Thank you, Kelvin. For you home folks, you know that I don't do well with sermon titles. And if I title a sermon, usually I end up, I get to the end of the sermon and I go home and I remember I never said the title. So my title this morning for the message that I want to share is simply Pure in Heart. There's a couple things that went into that title, and I found it interesting. Kevin's devotions kind of went right into that, our Sunday school lesson. But there's a couple things that kind of played into this, and that is, and you'll kind of pick some of it up as we go. Our communion service next Sunday, council meeting Wednesday night. And then just simply life. It seems like, I preached almost 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 3 weeks ago now. And it was, those messages, there was three messages on integrity, living in integrity, how to live in integrity. And it seemed like that week, when I talked about accountability, something happened, and it triggered a flurry of emotions in my heart. And I thought I was doing pretty good with that. And then this week, something else happened. And I'm struggling with keeping a pure heart. And it's not really something that affects me, and yet it does. It affects me that I'm struggling to keep my heart pure. The situation that I'm wrestling with really has nothing to do with me. We live our life and things happen. Kevin shared this morning, sometimes things are said that are insinuated. There's a whole lot of things that happen. We live our lives. We work with people who are ungodly, and we're affected by those things. But then when people who are Christians do things or say things, or and then I have to deal with those emotions. And Phyllis and I were having a conversation this morning, and I hadn't said anything, but it seemed like last night, when I did go to bed, I would wake up, and that was on my mind. And it was like, Lord, please, I can't do this alone. I need help, because I can't live in that emotion. I can't live there, because it will destroy me. And I realized that. I understand it. And so we were talking about that this morning a little bit. And she said, well, what if you had been Noah, and you were the only righteous person? And nobody would listen to you for how many years? And I realized that. But as I thought of that and as I studied for this message, actually the title was on my mind before the situation that created the turmoil in my heart came around. And so as I'm studying, that thing keeps, I'm sitting there wrestling with this, and I'm like, God, it shouldn't be this hard. The bottom line is, it is hard sometimes. It is hard to wrestle with our own emotions and to be a person that is willing to allow God to take care of that stuff. And as I thought of our communion service, there's some scriptures that I'm going to read, and they're all very familiar to all of us, but I want to read them just to remind us of some things, and then we'll go on from there. But 1 Corinthians 11, and we all know what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about let me back up here. The Lord's Supper in verse 17 through the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to read it all, but he does talk about the significance of the Lord's Supper. I asked the question in our class this morning, How can we, you know, every, no, I lost the word. What word did I use this morning, Ruben? Well, every generation, but when there's an event like the Brunk revivals or Billy Graham's revivals or other revivals or something that pulls a generation of people and says, we want change, we want to see something different, that generally, within two generations, it starts to slide. How do we stop that? How do we change that? Can we? And Paul here gives instructions to some things, and I agree, he was addressing some specific things that were happening here to the church at Corinth. But he makes the statement in verse 27 and 28. He said, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I want to ask you the question, who here is worthy? None of us. In the reality of it, none of us are worthy of ourselves. None of us are worthy of ourselves. And we'll talk about that some more later. Exodus 13. I want to turn to Exodus 13, and I am going to read. Excuse me while I bleed to death up here. I've got a wound that's not wanting to quit bleeding this morning. So, Exodus 13. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, 16 verses. But I want you to think about some things as I read this. And some of this comes into the question that I ask. How do we pass these things on? How do we pass the things that are important on? Not just the things that are important to us, but the things that are important to God. And I sometimes wonder, you know, some churches have communion once a month. Some have it every time they get together. Some have it every 6 months. Some say, oh, don't worry about it, it's not a big deal. But for some reason, Jesus said that it is important, and Paul followed through with that. And I wonder if there's not more to it than just taking the emblems. The Catholic Church says that when the priest blesses it, that it literally turns to blood and flesh. I don't believe that. I don't care what kind of man you are. You can't do that. I mean, that's just not going to happen. But there is a significance that God wants us to get a hold of. And so in Exodus 13 here, God is giving Moses some instructions on what was to happen. Now remember, they're leaving Egypt. They're getting ready to leave when he gives these instructions. And I think God pretty much had a pretty good idea that Pharaoh was going to let him go this time. Because this was going to be pretty traumatic, and he was going to let him go. But I'm going to read, actually I said the whole chapter, I'm only going to read through verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, "What does this mean?" say to him, "With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go. The Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand." Now Israel was, they were slaves. They were in Egypt for 430 years. Now this is after 430 years. God is taking them out of Egypt. And he was giving them some instructions. Now, Israel has two calendars, and the civil calendar began in September and October. And there's actually, there's a feast that's coming up in October, because I know that there's some stuff going on in New York City around that. There's a certain feast in September of October, or in October, that actually starts the beginning of their new year, but the religious calendar began in March and April. And the focus of this Passover was the lamb. Now, God had given them instructions when they left Egypt that that lamb was to be killed. The blood was to be taken and it was to be put on the doorpost. Now, if they would have decided, you know what, God said put the blood on the doorpost, but we really don't want to mess the doorpost up. We're going to leave that blood in a bucket and set it right beside the door, or we're going to put a bucket on each side of the door, that way it's protected. God, it didn't matter, because God said if the angel comes and he does not see the blood on the doorpost, that there will be death. That is the thing that saved that firstborn child. So it wasn't the sacrifice of the lamb that saved them. Think about that. The lamb had to be sacrificed to follow God's instructions, but if it wasn't that sacrifice, the lamb really didn't save them. But it was them following through with God's instructions. It was only after the blood had been applied to those doorposts that it was effective. The other thing that's interesting is in verses 8 through 11, the lamb was to be prepared whole. They were to take the blood. I guess they were to skin it. I don't know that I read that anywhere. But there were to be no broken bones. All of the insides were to be left in it. And it was to be roasted over an open fire. It was not to be cooked with water. There was another thing that was not supposed to be done. Forget here, it's in here. But it was to be roasted, specifically roasted. It was to be prepared to be eaten whole. They were not to take time to take the insides out of it. The same thing with the yeast. The reason that they were to prepare their bread without yeast, because it didn't take time to rise, they needed to be ready to go. However, yeast has a significance in Scripture in that it is a symbol of sin. It works silently and secretly as it spreads throughout the dough and causes it to rise. And Jesus and Paul both make reference to that in their teaching. Now I want to go to Psalm 19, and I want to read the whole chapter. We'll be focusing on the last couple verses as part of the text. But I want us to get a picture of David. You know, I asked the question, how can we be pure in heart? David here, there's a couple things that David goes through, and we'll talk about that in just a second. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens he has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, they are than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sin. May they not rule over me, that I will then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There's a couple things here starting in verse 7 that I just want to look at. Verses 7 through 11, David expresses his reverence for the Lord and his word. He understands that there's something here that he can see. In verse 7, he talks about the instruction of the Lord. In verse 8, he references the commandments of the Lord. And then in verse 9 through 11, he says reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. David has given himself completely over to God. But then in verse 12, he says, who can discern his error? The New Living Translation says it this way: how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sin. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. Something switched. Was David all of a sudden feeling inadequate? Was he all of a sudden feeling fear that maybe something wasn't quite right? Maybe he was depressed. Maybe, we don't know. But it seems like David all of a sudden realizes that there's something I need to do. Maybe there's something I don't know about. But something has all of a sudden made him uncertain of his spiritual condition. And every one of us has those times. I don't care who you are. Jonas, it doesn't end, does it? No, it's part of life. Satan wants to keep us confused. He wants us to be thinking that we're not right with God, no matter how old we are. Now, I don't say that to discourage younger people, but I say that because, you know, we often quote the verse, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but we're going to come back to that too. We often quote the verse that the heart is deceitful. And you know that goes a couple ways. Because Satan will use that very same trick to make me feel uncertain about my condition, about my relationship with God. He'll use those very same tricks to make me doubt my faith, as he will to take me down a path that's wrong. He doesn't care what he does. All he cares is to get me off track. So something here with David has I don't know, it doesn't say, but maybe he's feeling something that is affecting his relationship with God. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So I'm going to ask some questions. What does it mean to have a pure heart? Can you have a pure heart? How do you know if you have a pure heart? Some of those questions you'll have to answer. But I think they're legitimate questions. I think they're not, and they're not hypothetical. They're actually things that we deal with. There are times when we will be confused. There are times when we will be uncertain. Paul said that we should, let me get back to my reference here, we should examine ourselves, and when we come to the Lord's Supper, we should come worthy. Now, he doesn't say come perfect. Too often we take that word, not taking the Lord's Supper unworthily, and perfect, and tie them together, and they're not. They're not tied together. That's not even part of the picture. Because none of us are worthy. But he says we are to receive the Lord's Supper worthily. How do you approach communion when your heart is uncertain of its spiritual condition? If you, like David, are questioning the errors of your heart, what will give you confidence to come to the Lord's Supper with confidence and know that you are worthy? I would suggest that the Holy Spirit, by God's Word, enables God's children to rightly examine themselves to come to the Lord's Supper with fresh faith and repentance. And I'd like to look at three ways the Spirit helps us to prepare our hearts for communion with the Word of God. Number one is the Spirit opens our eyes to despise our sin. In Ezekiel 36:31, he says, "Then you will remember your past sins and despise yourselves for all the detestable things you did." God's sanctifying work in our hearts is to make us despise our sin. The world tells us that we are basically good people and that we should not pay attention to any of the negative noise that Scripture shows us, but Scripture shows us a different side of ourselves. It shows us who we are. You know, as I studied, guess who I kept seeing? I kept seeing a part of me that I didn't like. I kept struggling with that thing because I don't like that part of me. I don't like that I was being affected by that the way I was. And I believe that it was God showing me something. He was showing me something that I need to continue to give to Him. Ephesians 2, Paul reminds us that we were all dead because of our disobedience and sin. But God in His mercy and love gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. And He says, by grace you are saved. Romans 8:1, He reminds us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians 7, He reminds us that He does produce a godly sorrow. Zechariah 12, verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And John 16, verse 8 says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So I would suggest that the first place we start is allowing ourselves in prayer to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts, to expose our sin as we read His Word. And the second one is God's Word gives us spiritual illumination. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21. "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place." God's word is a lamp shining in a dark place. until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This book contains God's word. This is not God's word. It contains His word. That was given to men from God so that you and I have what we need to do life. And the words in this book will illuminate my life. They will illuminate your life as I allow myself to be immersed into it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." John 15:26. Says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." And then over in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." The second part, the second way, is when we immerse ourselves into God's Word, it doesn't merely produce an emotional experience. He transforms us through the Scripture and never apart from His Word. I use this phrase sometimes and I'm troubled by it and I'm trying not to. But when we talk about God's Word, too often we use the phrase, "Well, I think." And I think we need to be careful with that, because it really doesn't matter what I think. What matters is, what does it say? It matters what it says. And when I think, when I use my own emotions to interpret it, I will generally interpret something wrong. And we need to be careful with that. The third thing is, God's Word calls for confession. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The attributes of God's faithfulness and justice points to the cross. God is not merely merciful to sinners at the cross, He is just. The thief on the cross, Jesus was merciful to him. He still died for his sin. But I believe that God, in His mercy, rescued him. Romans 3:26. "It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is just and the justifier. How many of us could handle that title? I don't know that I could. I don't know that I would be just at the same time being a justifier. But all of Scripture points to His righteous mercy. All of it. He is just and He justifies. Isaiah 41 promises comfort to God's people. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. In our sin, in our emotional times of not doing well, God is just. Romans 4, verses 13 through 25, describes Abraham's faith in God, even though at times he experienced unbelief. In verses 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteous. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 3:20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. You know, I quoted the verse in Jeremiah 17:9 a little bit ago. This is interesting. John says, when our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. So sometimes our heart condemns us, but sometimes our heart gets it wrong. You know, sometimes I feel inadequate. Sometimes I feel unworthy. And I am. Both of those. I am inadequate. I am unworthy. But that doesn't matter to God, because he paid that price to make you worthy this morning. If we trust our hearts, we will generally make the wrong choice. God has given us what we need in each other and his word to make the right choice. I was reading in Mark 14 as I was studying this, and verse 7 really stood out to me. You know, Jesus spent all that time with all those people, but when it was time for Passover, what did he do? He got his disciples, he got the 12, and he went into a room and spent time with them. He went to celebrate Passover with the 12. It was an intimate time. This is a quote that I read that I found interesting. And I want to read it. And this is part of the closing. There is no sweeter time of fellowship for God's people than at the Lord's table. In this ordinance, the spoken word of Christ becomes visible and edible. And to eat and drink the Lord's meal requires that our hearts be ready. Thankfully, we do not have to produce this readiness by ourselves. God has given us all we need in his word and in his spirit. This week, as we approach the Lord's table, may we remember our communion with God is personal and not mechanical. Inattention to this personal aspect can make the Lord's Supper seem routine. But for those who take time to prepare their hearts with scripture and prayer, the Spirit grants confidence in Christ's work and our standing before him. Therefore, let us take up the promises of Scripture and invoke the Spirit. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I just want to close with these thoughts that I had this week. You know, the Passover was a reminder of what God had done for the children of Israel, and it was an important part of teaching from one generation to the next. And I want to challenge us to turn off the noise of the world around us this week and immerse ourselves in prayer and the Word of God. Often when we approach the Lord's Supper, it's easy for us to say, well, I think I need to stay back this time because of this or that. And I'm going to challenge you with that this morning. If you've spent time in God's Word, if you've spent time in prayer, you may have some emotions that are conflicting. But I believe if there's something there, God's going to show it to you. And Satan wants nothing more than to keep you from following what God has taught us to do. If he can keep you from coming to communion because of something that you think is legit, and it might be legit. But if he can keep you from taking communion because of that, he just won that battle. And you can win that battle by saying, you know what, Satan, I'm taking responsibility for this. And if there's something I need to deal with, I'll deal with it, but I'm going to be there. The Lord's Supper and a time of prayer and opening our hearts to the Holy Spirit is a time of cleansing our hearts before God and each other. It will not save you. I will not try to take you down that road. It will not save you, but I will tell you this. I believe that when we don't do it, it will take us farther away from God than we want to go. God is greater than our hearts. If we approach the Lord's Supper with open hearts and pray and immerse ourselves in the Word, He will make us worthy. And we can come to the Lord's Supper with confidence that we are worthy because He has justified us. Brian, do you have a song? 269 in the hymnary. When you have that, you can stand. Father, this morning, a lot of us find ourselves with David. And we struggle with our emotions, we struggle with life, we struggle with various things. God, we are so grateful this morning that you have made us worthy. Help us to live in that confidence this week. Help us to allow you to speak to us as we trust you. Father, prepare our hearts. Show us if there's any wicked way in our hearts, and help us, God, to allow you to give us the strength to trust you to release those things that hold us back. I pray that you would go with us this week, and that as we live, as we work, as we walk, that our lives would be a light and a beacon to this community, whatever community we're in, wherever we work, whatever we do, that it would bring honor to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.